We turn to Psalm number 66 and we read from that psalm. Psalm number 66, we'll read the whole of the psalm together. Our text for tonight is taken from the verses 5 through 7. Reading from verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honour of his name, make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Amen. As far we read God's holy and inspired word. As I've said, we take up tonight and look at the verses 5 through 7 of this psalm. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we took up this psalm a number of weeks ago, didn't we, to examine what the Holy Spirit says to us in this part of God's Word. The psalms are very much for our instruction, as is the whole of God's Word. But they're instruction for us not only to teach us truth concerning Christ and all of our salvation, they're also instruction to us on how we are to praise God and what we are to praise God for. Because this is a songbook. It's a book of songs written by God himself and given to his church in order to praise and worship him with these songs. So the Holy Spirit here is instructing us not only truth, but also this is what he would have us to sing to him, to praise him for. We saw last time in the first four verses that we are to make that praise glorious. Make it glorious. We're to see that God is that one who has glory. In fact, he is the only one who has honour and glory, for everything else that may have any kind of honour or glory, it only comes from him. He is the one that has given the honour and glory to everything else. So to him alone is due that praise. And all that exists gives witness to that. Especially his works. His wondrous works show how awesome he is and how he is to be feared and praised. But now the psalmist comes and makes a particular statement and a calling. He says to us, come and behold. Come and behold. This isn't just simply a kind of attention grabber that you should just go straight on past, as it were. When the psalmist says, come and behold, this is a command. That word come actually means to walk. He's saying, make an effort. Get yourself up and going. Walk and see. Behold. Go to a particular place and see something. And then he takes us to a particular place. And the place that he takes us is an event in history, the event that we read of earlier in Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea when Israel came out of Egypt. This calling here is not just to see this event, to sort of say, oh yeah, okay, well there's the history, yep, got it, move on. No, it's actually to come to this event and to truly and spiritually understand it, to take it to heart, and then to rejoice and to praise God for this event. So, what's so special here? Let's go. Let's go to that event. Let's come and behold these verses under the theme, God turns sea into dry ground. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, behold the mighty work. Secondly, understand the glorious reality that's spoken of here. And thirdly, rejoice in his gracious strength. God turns sea into dry ground. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, who wrote all of the scriptures, including these words here, he speaks to us here through the psalmist. And he says to each one of our hearts here tonight, he says, come and see the works of God. This is a command for us tonight. It's a command for us as we hear these words spoken to us tonight. The Spirit says to us, come and see these things here. But this is a more general command that comes as well. This is a command to us for all times in our life. The Spirit says, open your eyes. Open your spiritual eyes. Make the effort. Come, walk, do this. See the works of God that are all around you, because they are there. They are all around you in the works of creation, in the works of providence, in the history that's found in the scriptures, in the history of the world. Come and see through the lights and the wisdom of God's word as it shines upon your own life and the whole of history. Come and see the marvelous works of God. Every day, let's heed this calling to work and meditate and think and see the works of God. Because, why? They are mighty. They are amazing. They are awesome to truly know them. That's what it says here, isn't it? Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. We've already considered that word terrible when we looked at this last time. Do you remember that? That word is not what we tend to take it as today, meaning, you know, horrible and, ooh, no, don't want to. No, it actually means full of awesome fear and reverence. A holy reverence. All of God's works. The works of creation, the works of providence, the works of salvation, the work of bringing everything to the final consummation of all things. They are awesome, they are profound, they are honourable, they are incredible, and they are inspiring, bringing us to a holy awe and reverence and, of course, praise for our God. But now God directs us especially to take up and consider one specific work that he has done in history. That work, the parting of the Red Sea, the bringing of his people through the midst of that sea on dry ground. There are so many different things, aren't there, that God, as it were, could have taken us to. His works in the Old Testament, all of his works with the patriarchs and that which lies there, and many other works through Israel, through the whole history of the Old Testament, and yet God singles out this work. In fact, it's not just here that God singles out this work. You can find at least four other places in the Psalms where God directs our attention back to this coming through the Red Sea. And then it's referred to then many times after the history in Exodus. It's referred many times in the Old Testament as well. And then you find in the New Testament it's referred back to. By referring to this event many times, God puts the emphasis on it. And he says, make sure you understand this. make sure you know the significance of this for your heart and your mind and your lives. He says, come and see. Come and behold. So what is that history? Let's remind ourselves for a start what actually goes on here. God's people, his people Israel, they had been in bondage. They'd been bond slaves now in Egypt for a long time. Remember that God himself was the one that directed Jacob to go down into Egypt when he'd sent Joseph there beforehand, and that there with all of his sons, they had grown into a mighty nation. But at the same time, the Egyptians had grown to hate them. New pharaohs had arisen, and now they were a persecuted people. They were a mighty nation, and the Egyptians were afraid of them, and therefore it put them under great persecution, and they were suffering greatly in that land. And their cries went up to God, and he heard their cries. And he sent them a deliverer. He sent Moses to them, who would be their deliverer, to bring them out of that slavery and that bondage. Through Moses, he sent against Egypt the punishing plagues. Plagues that demonstrated to the Egyptians that all of their gods and what they trusted in were in fact useless and weak, and were not able to preserve them, and that Jehovah, he was God. But of course, he finally sent the Passover. The Passover, which, as we've considered recently in looking at the feasts, it pictures Christ, the wonderful work of Christ. There was the lamb slain. There were the people under the blood, covered by the blood of the lamb. There they partook of the lamb, and the lamb nourished them so that they were ready to depart and to go to the land of promise. And in one night, God took the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them out, spoiling the Egyptians, taking the riches and leaving a smoldering ruin of a land behind them as they came. But God had taken them east, but then southeast. Instead of heading northeast directly toward the promised land, he'd taken them southeast and brings them right onto the Red Sea. And as they come in there, they are then bordered with mountains to the right hand and to the left, and the sea in front of them, and it seems that there's no way to go forward. And then comes distress. Pharaoh is coming. Pharaoh's hardened his heart again, and he comes out in anger and hatred against these people of Israel and says to himself, I am going to destroy every single one of them. Comes out with the whole power of the Egyptian army and comes thundering after them, and here they are, completely trapped. Sea in front of them, mountains on either side, Pharaoh and his army thundering down, as it were, that valley toward them. To go forward is to go into the sea and be drowned. To stay where they were meant certain slaughter by the enemies. What could they do? But God powerfully, miraculously comes. And through his servant Moses, the one who was the deliverer, he opens up the sea. Not just to provide access, as it were, but he provides dry ground. And that's emphasized time and time again, isn't it? If you actually drain just even a lake, or you drain any part, or you actually sort of put a dike around and pump water out of any part of the land, what are you left with? Huge amounts of sloppy sludge. It's horrendous. You know, you've got to actually spend a lot of time getting rid of all of that stuff. God opens up the sea, and what's there? Dry ground. It's not damp. Not in damp. It's dry. Solid. Probably a better pathway than what they've come through the wilderness. It's a solid pathway that they can walk through. The little toddlers and the elderly easily able to walk through the whole of this sea in the middle of the night to come out the other side. The sea, which had been an absolute barrier that had been herding them back, as it were, into the maw of the approaching enemy, now becomes their protector and their pathway to safety and freedom on the way to the promised land. The whole of the nation passed through, all the families, all their possessions, safely out the other side. But then comes Pharaoh. Pharaoh, whom God had kept back for some time with the pillar of cloud, now Pharaoh looks and he sees and he says, well, if they've gone through, I'll go through too. They're not going to get away from me. He's not fearful of this wondrous sign of Jehovah. And the blindness, the hatred of his heart, he ploughs on in. All of the chariots and all of the horsemen with him, they go flying into that dry ground in the middle of the sea. But lo and behold, instead of it being a safe passage for him, God, as it were, takes the wheels off the chariots. It seems that this is probably that suddenly that dry ground changes to being mud and slush and bog as he comes into it. The chariots get stuck. The horses, the horsemen, the foot soldiers, they start to find they can't move. They can't get anywhere. Fear takes a hold upon them. The Lord is fighting for Israel. Let's get out of here. But they can't. God says to Moses, hold out the rod. And the sea comes crashing down upon them. Not one of them escapes. The whole of that army, all of the enemy, absolutely destroyed. You imagine that in those 24 hours. Israel go from being there on one side of the sea, absolutely impassable barrier, and that sea lying in front of them, and the enemy thundering down. In 24 hours' time, they're all on the other side, and that sea contains the masses of that dead army. What marvellous history. But is that all that we're to see? Is this just marvellous history? An amazing escape? No, we're to see. We are to behold much more than this. This is the history of God's working in the whole of his church. In every age and place, so that there we rejoice in him. You notice that? You notice that in the verse? It says, verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Not there did they rejoice in him, but there, right there, we rejoice in him. We're there. How are we there? How do we rejoice in him with that? Because these things are realities for us. Let's understand the glorious reality here. Let's look at that in the second place. Let's understand the glorious reality. God would have us to see and to know that the turning of the sea to dry ground and bringing his people through in this way is not just a one-off event. Yes, it is a one-off event in terms of there at the Red Sea. It was repeated at the Jordan, wasn't it, as well, in a similar sort of fashion. But it's not a one-off event spiritually. This is why the psalm immediately says, he rules by his power forever. The same ruling by his power. The same power, the same purpose, the same work, the same God continues to do forever this work in the history of the world. He continues to open the sea and give dry ground for his people to walk through. How are we to understand this? What does it actually mean? The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. It was his elect, or I suppose if you like to put it absolutely, definitively, it contained his elect, and therefore it was the church, the visible church. The whole gathering of them was God's church. They are called in the Old Testament congregation or assembly in the Old Testament. But there are some who say, oh, you shouldn't call the Old Testament the church. But yes, we should. Why should we always call the Old Testament Israel the church? Because, I mean, in the Old Testament, it's never called church. The only place you will find that is when you come over to the New Testament. There it's called church, ecclesia, the called out ones. So why should we call the Old Testament Israel the church? Because the Holy Spirit does. Do you know there's a number of places through the Old Testament where it mentions the congregation of Israel, or it's also called the assembly of Israel. But those passages are then quoted in the New Testament. And when they're quoted in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, when he then quotes them, he doesn't use the Greek word congregation and he doesn't use the Greek word assembly. He uses the word church. So the Holy Spirit interprets for us the Old Testament. So when we read congregation, the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament, we should do as the Holy Spirit does and say church. This is church in the Old Testament, church in the New Testament. This is God's church. This is the visible church that God is dealing with here. Yes, there are hypocrites amongst them. Yes, there are unbelievers amongst them, as there always is in all ages. That's true. But God looks upon the church as his church, and he loves her. We see here, therefore, a picture of Christ's bride in bondage in Egypt. She is unable to free herself. Is that not true of us? When we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot do anything to save ourselves. In fact, we don't even want to be saved. God frees his church. How? By miraculous work. He frees us. He brings us out of the shackles of the slavery of sin and brings us into a freedom by Christ. Christ is pictured here in the Old Testament. How? By the Passover lamb. The lamb that is slain, the blood that is placed over the doorpost, and the children of Israel are covered by the blood of the lamb. And Christ is also pictured by Moses, who was a type of Christ. How do we know he's a type of Christ? Because the Bible tells us. If you look in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 and then Acts 3 verse 22, it tells us there that Moses was a type of Christ. And therefore, that's what we're to see. As Moses leads the people of Israel out, that's Christ leading his church out of bondage. It's this we're to see at the Red Sea. When we come to the Red Sea, there's the church. She's been delivered. She's been redeemed. She comes in this life and she's headed for eternal glory. But she comes to a point in that walk towards glory when suddenly things seem impossible. There's a sea. A sea. Not a little obstacle. Not a sort of a bit of a mountain that needs to be climbed and it's going to be a bit tough. A sea. And no boats. There's no way to pass through that sea. The mountains on either side. And then the enemy coming thundering down upon her. She can't get away. The enemy will soon come upon it. You imagine that burden. You imagine being there. This is the picture of the church in her walk in this life. It's not uncommon for us to find that in our walk, in our life. Well, the Lord has redeemed us. We are his people. But he brings us to places where we think, how can I go forward? Look at what lies in front of me. And look at the burdens that are pressing down upon my shoulders. I am just about to be absolutely crushed. How is this church on the shores of the Red Sea, how is it ever going to get to the goal of the Promised Land? How are we, God's people, how are we, as weak and helpless and failing Christians, ever going to get to heaven, to perfection, when there are so many barriers in the way that seem impassable? There is my weakness and inability. My sinfulness that I fall into every day. How are we as a congregation going to get there, as it were, where there's the hatred of the world? There's the rising opposition to Christianity and a hatred of the things that we hold dear. How, as a church, are we going to go ahead when we have a lack of ministers, when we don't have anyone that's coming forward to lead us in the teaching of the gospel? How will we continue when we are so small? What will our children and our grandchildren do? At times there seems that there's a sea in front of us and the burdens that are coming down upon us. These are the questions and the fears, aren't they, in the hearts of the men and women at the sea, at the Red Sea. Would we have stayed in Egypt? Sometimes we do that too, don't we? We come to the point in our life and we say, this is too hard. I wish I was back there. It was so much better years ago. I didn't have all these burdens and I didn't have all these terrible things that have... The people of Israel have been redeemed by the mighty hand of God. It's God's hand that has brought them to this point, and they're saying they want to be back in slavery and bondage. But we do that too, don't we? Say, oh, it was so much better years ago. Really? God's bringing you forward. He's taking you to the promised land and you want to go backwards? Brethren, you're on the pathway to glory, no matter how hard it seems at any particular time of your life. Rejoice in that He has brought you to every point that He has brought you to. What did God do? What did God do? That very mighty sea that seemed like an impassable barrier was opened up by Moses. By Moses, the deliverer. Not only did the barrier stop being a barrier, but it became the door through which they passed to go forward. That's what God said to them. Go forward. But there's a barrier. Go forward. God provided dry ground, solid for the feet, able to be walked upon with confidence. I think it would have been a little scary. Walls of water up on either side of you as you passed through would have needed to have faith in what God was doing, but to take those steps one after another on the solid ground that God provided through the deliverer, through our Saviour Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the people, God's people, were baptized to Moses in the sea. They were baptized to Moses in the sea. They were joined to their deliverer in that way. That's the idea of a baptism. A baptism joins us in such a way that we are radically changed. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They, through these things, they were told at the end of that account in Exodus, they believed in Moses and they believed in the Lord and they rejoiced in the Lord. They were taken from their unbelief and they were taken to belief. They were baptized in the sea to Moses. They came to trust and to know Him. Do we know that this will always be true? This will always be true for the church at all times and in every age. That it's true for us in our own personal lives as well. That God will continue to turn the sea into dry ground. We have a calling here. Come and see. Come and see. Make sure you see this, behold this, take it to heart, believe in it. And rejoice in this truth. Have a confidence in your God and your Saviour. Though you stand now as an individual, as a family, as a denomination, though you stand on the edge of a sea and it seems like it's impassable, and impossible, though the Egyptians are thundering down upon you and there are burdens that seem to be pressing you down even to the grave. God opens the way through Jesus Christ. He says, trust in me and you will see my salvation. Trust in me and I will open the barriers and I will give you dry ground to walk upon. That doesn't mean he will take away all persecution. It doesn't mean that your life will become easy. No, not at all. But it does mean that we can with a confidence go forward each and every day, trusting in him that he will give us Christ, who is the rock, to put our life upon and to walk in. To know as we walk according to his word, by faith as we trust in him, as we take one step forward each day, that he will open a pathway through the midst of the sea. At the end of Ephesians 3, it speaks of these things that we quite often don't so much take to heart. Paul there, in speaking a doxology to the Lord, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Notice what's being said there. Our God, he is able. That word is the idea of powerful, like dynamite. You look at your situation in life and you pray to the Lord and you ask, Lord, I wonder, are you able to do this? How am I able to go forward? I commit myself into your care. Well, that verse tells us God is able to do above what you ask or think. He's not just able to do what you may think of and that you pray unto him. He's able to do above that. But more than that, Paul actually says, he's able to do abundantly above all that you ask or think. He's able to do overflowingly more than you might be able to even imagine. In fact, Paul, he doesn't just say that. There's even more on top of that. He said, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. That's the confidence. That's, in fact, what the people of Israel experienced, didn't they? But there's a warning here. There's also a warning here for those that are the ungodly and the rebels. Verse 7 says, his eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. That we see here from the account too, isn't it? Literally, the words there are, his eyes among the nations keep watch. God's eyes are everywhere. Not like us, we can only see a certain amount at a certain time, but God's eyes are upon every single place. And he sees all men, and he doesn't just see them in the outward actions of what they're doing, he sees their hearts and their intentions and their motives and their thoughts. He knows it all. His eyes are upon all. These plans of the ungodly in the world, we don't know what they are. They're unknown to us. We don't know what the wicked are plotting against the church. Israel didn't know what Pharaoh was plotting in his palace before he got his army together and came out after them. But God knew. And our King and our Saviour already knows all the plottings of all the ungodly against the church right now. And he's already working everything perfectly to show forth his love and his mighty power, not only to open the sea and to provide a way forward for his people, but to destroy all the plottings of the wicked. And hence the warning. The warning to those that are rebels against him. Don't exalt yourselves. Don't lift up yourselves to fight against me and against my people. It's a solemn warning. May it not be that there are any here tonight that come into that category that think that somehow you can lift yourself up against God, as Pharaoh did. He would lift himself up against God despite the warnings that he had in those 10 plagues, and he had a dead son at home. And yet still he came out against God. what happened to Pharaoh when he exalted himself against the living God, we'd be utterly destroyed. If we do not humble ourselves before Almighty God, if we do not recognize that we are sinners in desperate need of a Saviour, and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, if we instead exalt ourselves in our self-righteousness and think that we are just fine without Him and without His Saviour, then we will be utterly destroyed for eternity. Once again, God's servant, Moses, typifying Christ as the great judge, lifts up the rod, and the enemies are all utterly destroyed. In this life, maybe we will not see necessarily God's enemies destroyed during the course of this life. At times they seem to prosper, don't they? At times they seem to have the upper hand, they even seem to be winning the victory, and the church is put under the sword and persecuted. But even as they do that, they are actually throwing themselves against God's almighty power. They dash themselves against that rock that is Christ. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Brethren, these words that are placed here, the whole of these words, they're a great encouragement to the people of God, aren't they? To us as a congregation, it's an encouragement to see and to know all of the truth of God's word. This psalm, it points us to just one part of God's history in the Old Testament, and that yet arising out of that is so much comfort. To know that history and to see it in the light of the New Testament, it affords us beautiful pictures to encourage us in our Christian faith and walk. Hence the words, come and see. Come to the word of God. See and behold what God is saying for the strength and joy of your heart. But there's also the encouragement to rejoice in those things. To actually truly rejoice every day in God and worship Him. This is a calling to rejoice in His gracious strength. Let's have a look at that in the final place. Rejoice in His gracious strength. Rejoice in this way, first of all. Know that our Lord and Saviour, He rules by His mighty strength. He rules by His power forever, says our text. Satan doesn't rule in this world. Presidents, kings, despots, tyrants, they don't rule. The United States, China, Great Britain, European Union, they don't rule. Islam, humanism, they don't rule either. There is only one ruler, and that's Jesus Christ alone, who rules in heaven and upon the earth. There is no power or authority apart from Christ. Christ said to Pilate, you could have no power at all except it were given you from above. And that's true of every single power or authority that exists upon this earth. It's because Christ has given that power or authority for as long as it perfectly works for His purposes, and then He will withdraw that power and authority. There is no power or authority except it is that Christ is using it for His perfect purposes. Let's see and know that. Let's know that right down to the very nitty-gritty of our life. It doesn't just apply to the workings of world politics. This comes down to our life as well. It's Christ who's ruling in your life. It's Christ who rules when your washing machine breaks, when you're late for an appointment, when someone close to you speaks words that hurt. Christ is ruling. Christ rules, and in His loving wisdom, He has caused all of your life thus far. Every event, everything that's happened, not one thing has happened apart from His perfect rule. Where you are right now in life is exactly because He has willed it to be so. And not only that, but everything that will happen until He takes you to glory. But it's not just a kind of a random power. It's not just a sort of an overarching control that Jesus Christ is exerting, as it were, moving blocks of Lego around or something like that. That's not the idea. We're to understand that this is a gracious rule of His people. A gracious rule. God is terrible. God is awesome. Amazing in his works toward us. And hence, though there is this grumbling, moaning, horrendous people at the sea there, who deserve, in fact, for God to say, send on the Egyptians. He doesn't. Amazing grace. It's the same with us. We deserve his wrath and his judgment every minute of our lives. But for the sake of us being in Christ by faith that he has given to us as well, he shows nothing but favour towards us. That almighty power of his ruling even the smallest things of our life is done graciously, lovingly, with a perfect wisdom, with a perfect goodness. May we look with the eyes of faith. We may look with our physical eyes in our lives, and we may see and behold an impassable sea that lies before us and a hopeless situation. And in that sense, if we look at it purely physically, it is hopeless. It is. There is no way forward if we try and do it in our own strength. In fact, at times God allows us to do that, to flail around and try and do things in our own strength, just to show us it is impossible. At times he will do that and allow us to come to an end of ourselves to show that. But the reality is that that poor and rather blind view we have when we just look with the physical eyes is not the reality. The reality is that there's a perfect path ahead. When Israel came to the Red Sea, the path was there already in God's providence, in God's plan. It was always there, had always been there from before the foundation of the world, because that was God's plan. The pathway was already there through the Red Sea. No, they couldn't see it with their physical eyes, but they should have trusted that it was going to be there, the same as we should trust in Almighty God that he already has our pathway through whatever sea, but trust that that pathway, the dry ground through the sea, is there already, and we are to trust. We're to be guided by his word. We're to walk in his ways, step forward in his truth, trust in his grace. God's gracious and almighty strength is our hope and confidence and joy. And therefore, we're to praise. We are to praise. We're to be joyful every day. We ought to be thankful to him every day, no matter what our situation is, even if we're standing on the edge of the Red Sea. Look at what God has already done in your life. Look at the fact that he's already raised you from the dead and you are alive in Christ and your inheritance is in the heavens. Though he may bring you through the valley of the shadow of death, though he may bring you to the edge of the Red Sea, he's a good and gracious God. Sing to him. Sing to him the praises that you are confident in him, that you believe in him, that he knows what he's doing with your life. And open your eyes by faith and see it every day. Come and see. Come and see. That's the idea of that word, come and see, too. It means walk. Step forward and see. Take the steps on the dry land. Take the steps following the guiding of his word. Take the steps in faith in your Christ. Walk and see the wonderful works of God. In this way, we'll actually be praising God as we walk. Because every step that we take forward, trusting in him and walking in his ways and having the strength of Christ and in his grace, praises him, praises his work in us, praises his grace in us, praises his strength in us. But then especially, praise him in worship. Come into the assembly of God's people. Praise him there and praise him daily. In your personal devotions, in your family devotions, especially as a church, for all the wonderful works that he has done, opening the sea and leading his people to glory. Amen.